Be in John chapter 16. If you need more light, we can turn more lights on. We're just trying to keep it a little cooler. But when you dress cool, you feel cool. All right. I'm feeling cool right now. John chapter 16. We're going to read through the first few verses, if you'll stand with me as we go through the first part of it. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Father God, we ask that while we're here this morning, that by the power of your Spirit, you would declare to us those things that are yours. That you would declare to us, Father, your truth and your love. That you would give us a greater understanding of who you are, Father, and who we are before you. You would help us to, in some small way, Lord, just understand or fathom the depth and the breadth of your love for us. So we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would guide us and teach us, Lord. And we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. The Lord gave me an awesome scripture during my devotions this week. It's from Psalm 111, verse 2. And it says that the works of the Lord are great and studied by all those who have pleasure in them. And about the same time, I got a phone call from a friend of mine down south that and we're going to pray together and stuff. But he kind of shared a vision that the Lord had given him. He was watching some documentary about the Mariana Trench. It's the deepest part of the Pacific Ocean. And some oceanic research group or some of the Navy or somebody sent basically a diving bell down into this trench to explore it. And I guess they got down real, real deep. And they got down there where no man can live, and it's all dark and stuff. And they discovered some new species of life. It's like a big lobster with, it's all white and hairy and looks funny and stuff. And anyway, just an interesting show. But the Lord kind of spoke to my brother, and he says, you know, it's just like our walk with the Lord, that the deeper we go, the more things we see. You know, and as we go deeper with the Lord, we experience and observe new life, even in our own lives. But it's also interesting that the deeper you go, the more dependent on the Lord we are, the more pressure that's exerted against us. And yet, how glorious, how wonderful. It's the best place to be, in that place of total dependence on the Lord. And as Jesus is speaking to his disciples, his crew, the first verse here, he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." Because he knows that he's preparing them for his own departure. That he's not going to be right there with them like he's been for the last 3 years, where they can just turn around and go, "Hey, Jesus, you know, what's the deal with this?" Or, "Hey, what are we going to eat today?" You know, and that he's not going to be there physically where they can touch him and see him. And that kind of security blanket that we have when we're with people that we love and trust and we depend on. I remember the same feeling that when I moved out of my parents' house, you know, all of a sudden it was more up to me than them to take care of me. I remember when my mom passed away and thinking not only am I never going to see her again, but I can't ask her questions. I can't just talk to her. And when my dad moved out to, you know, out of state, same kind of thing. You know, and it's that I don't know, that kind of awkwardness, like, oh no, I got to grow up and be a man now, you know. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for that same kind of transitional time in their ministry where, you know, he doesn't want them to stumble. He doesn't want them to fall into a place of disbelief or walking in sin or all these different things. And so he's taking precautions now to ensure that they'll have what they need to carry on. And it's interesting because this conversation that we're in the midst of here in John 16, it actually started back in John chapter 13. I mean, it's been, you know, for us, it's been 5 or 6 weeks of going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and looking at what Jesus said and what he was teaching and all the truth that we glean from that. But we've taken really some sweet time to go through that. For the disciples, it's been about 3 hours. You know, they had dinner together, and then through dinner, Jesus washed their feet and had communion. He told them some pretty good truth and stuff. And then, so well, let's go. And they leave the place. Now they're walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And this, what we had for the last 5 or 6 weeks has been crammed into, you know, a couple hours for them. And so it's been some pretty intense time. And they've had a lot of questions. A lot of things come up that they just don't understand. And you ever been on the phone with, a computer technician or somebody that's, you have a problem and you're trying to call and figure it out, and the technician starts talking right away, and he's just with 3 or 4 words or a sentence, he's just blown right by you and you don't have a clue. And you heard the words, you just don't know how to put them together. It doesn't mean anything to you because he's talking computer geek language or something. And it's like, whoa. And that's kind of what the apostles are kind of going through. They're hearing so much so fast, it's intense. But then he tells them back in John 14:26, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." It's so cool because even though Jesus was instilled, I mean, he talks over my head all the time. There's times when I'm reading through the Word, I'm hearing people talk, it's like, I don't get it. But then later on, by the power of the Spirit, as I'm saying, Lord, help me, you know, the Holy Spirit's right there kind of, oh yeah, you know, here's the deal, and it starts laying it all out. But it's also bringing to remembrance those things that he said to us. He's strengthening us through his word. And he's speaking to us as much as he's speaking to the disciples that day. Because we're going to go through hard times. We're going to go through trials, things that will challenge us in our faith. And Jesus wants to prepare us that we wouldn't stumble, that we wouldn't fall. And it's hard to watch other Christians, men of God, that through life circumstances and, you know, the foolishness of man, where some of these guys just stumble and fall. It's always kind of discouraging. And we need not be that. Jesus is preparing us for those things. The apostles, like the rest of the Jews, were probably still figuring on the Messiah, Jesus, setting up his earthly kingdom here and now. You know, that he'll establish the kingdom, they'll kick the Romans out, and life will be good. They'll be at his right hand. You know, they'll be like powerful men and stuff. And they have this kind of false expectation that really isn't going to be met. That Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he knows that they're going to be disappointed. And it's in those trials, in those disappointments, when we have an expectation that something's going to happen, and then it doesn't go the way we think, that's when we get the most frustrated. That's when we kind of just say, chuck it, you know, whatever. And Jesus is preparing them for that time, because in the next couple of verses, he's telling them that, you know, the time is coming when they're going to be hated, when they're going to be persecuted, when no one's going to think it's so cool that you're a Christian, you know, that you're not the smartest guy on the block. In fact, I think you're a foolish man because you believe in something you can't see, in something you can't touch, that you're allowing your life to be changed and altered. How many of our relatives have accused us of being in some kind of cult or weirdo thing or over the edge? I mean, I've lived with that my whole life. I mean, my whole Christian life. All my relatives think I'm nuts. And they're right. I'm nuts for Jesus. But it's hard to know that you know the truth when you can't, no matter what you say, no matter what you do, you just can't seemingly express to them the truth of it. And it's because the Holy Spirit just hasn't worked in their life and their heart at that moment. It's interesting, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, "Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And it's, you get a picture kind of a Roman soldier prepared for battle. And he's got on the full armor of God. He's got on the helmet and the breastplate and the belt of truth and the sword. And he's got his shoes on. And he's got these big spikes in him. And they would set their feet in the dirt. And they would just kind of get ready. And you ever seen guys get ready for a fight? I mean, sometimes they're chicken chested and flapping their guns and stuff. But every now and then they get right down to it. And pretty quick you see them starting to square off. And they start to assume kind of a balanced stance. And their arms come up and their eyes get focused. And that's what our Lord's talking about. Be ready. Because you're going to be challenged. We're all going to be challenged. And he's speaking to a group of men that just even a couple hours from the time he even says this statement, we're all going to bail. He knows it. And when they do, when they quote-unquote fail in their own eyes, when they don't meet their own expectations, the Bible doesn't record how they all went off to their own corner and just wept or the grieving process that they went through. We don't see that. But I know that when I've done the same thing to my Lord, I've gone through that same process of, God, where am I? What a zip I am. And Lord, help me. And the Lord is preparing us that none of these things would stumble us. In verse 2, Jesus continues. He says, they will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. They would soon be excommunicated from Judaism. In our culture today, being kicked out of church isn't such a big deal because you can just walk down the street and go to the next church, you know, drive across town, find a place where you like, and good, you're good. But in those days when you were excommunicated from Judaism, you were like completely out. There was no other place to go. And it wasn't just that you were cut off spiritually, like you couldn't go to the temple and worship and pray and all that kind of stuff. It was you were cut off economically as well. I mean, you couldn't trade. You couldn't buy food from another Jew. You couldn't be employed. I mean, it was an all-encompassing kind of a thing. And Jesus is preparing them for the fact that they're going to be kicked out, ostracized, rejected. And it's also interesting that in the previous chapter in John 15, Jesus tells them clearly, said, I'm the vine near the branches. He says, I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. And even though they were going to get kicked out of Judaism, get kicked out of, quote unquote, the false vine, that don't worry, you're still hooked up with me. That as you abide in me and as I abide in you, life is still going to flow from the vine through the branches and still produce fruit. That your life is not a waste just because you're kicked out. For me, it'd be like if I was attending the Mormon church and didn't know anybody and they kicked me out. And I go stumble into another church, and I stumble into a church that's teaching the Bible. It's like, right, that's cool. And in a sense, that's what's going to happen with these guys. They're no longer going to be exposed to those things as much that will take them away from faith. The second part of this verse is that the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he's offering God service. And, you know, the first person that comes to my mind is the Apostle Paul. Before he was the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, the guy that persecuted the church. I mean, he was a guy that wreaked havoc in the church. And in fact, he gave his own testimony before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, starting at verse 9, where Paul says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You can stop right there for a second. All he wanted to do was just do everything the opposite of Jesus. You know? And this I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme and became exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In fact, he was on his way to a foreign city, Damascus, when the Lord knocked him off his high horse and helped him to see the light. And that's when he himself became a Christian. But he thought he was doing what God wanted him to do. He was like dialed in with the whole Jewish culture, the Jewish teaching, everything. And, you know, God's people, right? The father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he thought he was doing God's will when in fact he wasn't. And it's interesting when you look at church history, how many people are doing horrid things, but doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. It's hard to turn on some of the Christian programming like on TV, and you see the bizarre things that take place in the name of Christ. And the unknowing, the people that don't have a clue, maybe they're trying to find out, they're searching for God in their hearts and their lives, and they flip on the boob tube, and boom, and there's the boob. And and he's just saying incredible things and doing stupid things, and you go, that's Christianity? I've watched my friends at the police department. One guy, I finally had to walk up to him and tell him, you know what, stop telling people you're a Christian. Because you're not acting like it. You're not in any way acting like it. The fruit of your life is just the opposite. Please, don't tell people you're a Christian anymore. Well, why? And anyway, people look at that kind of stuff. They look at what's been done in the name of Christianity through the history of Christianity, and it's very confusing because it's inconsistent with the nature of our Lord Jesus. You know, what is a Christian? What's the word mean? It means Christ-like. And unless we're going to be Christ-like truly in our hearts and abide in Him, allow Him to work through our lives and to adhere to the things He gives us, I don't think we should claim it. I don't think we should muddy up the waters. You know? And we're not perfect. We're all going to sin. We're all going to fall short. But it's the intent of the heart. Are we seeking to please our Lord? Are we seeking to do His will? And anyway, Paul thought he was. But there was a day when Paul came to realize, you know, just what he had done. And he would cry out, you know, I'm the chief of sinners. Oh, wretched man, you know, that I am. And I'm sure that in those times when he was being beaten, when he was being stoned, when he went through all the stuff that he went through, I'm sure there were times when he looked back and goes, you know, I got this coming. You know, I don't know, like I told you in a previous service, you know, I used to be like Mr. Baton at the police department. I used my stick a lot. And a couple times I'd be walking through. I remember walking back over here about 2 weeks ago. I wasn't looking where I was going, and I kicked a trailer hitch with my shin. You know, just walking by, bam! And that's my favorite target point when I was a cop, is always go for the shin bone. And it's like, oh, I'm sitting there thinking, oh, how many other guys have felt this at my hands? But Paul was doing this in the name of religion. And we need to be educated that we truly do know the will of God, and what He wants us to do. Later on here, as we get to it, the root of this is oftentimes because people don't know, and He'll say it in verse 3, and these things they will do because they have not yet known, they do not know the Father nor Me. They don't truly know God. How many people are out here saying stuff, but they just don't know God? And when we get to know Him, when our minds are transformed, by the renewing of our minds, by the Word of God, I'm blown away how in such a short period of time His Word has changed how I think, how I look at things, how I process information, my attitudes about things. So much has changed in my life because of the Word of God. And the more time that we get into the Word of God, the more time we study the things that He's done and is doing, it permeates our lives. And it changes us from the inside out. And then when we know God, when we truly know God, and we seek to please Him, it's amazing the things that we'll do today that are so radically different than the things that we used to do before the cross. I mean, it's crazy. And Paul testifies to the same thing. He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, not with a real understanding. And he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy about how bad things are going to get towards the end. And at the very end of a long list of bad things, he says, but that having a form of godliness, they deny the power thereof. And I remember the first time I ran across this. I didn't realize what it was at the time. When my wife and I got married, we had a big Catholic wedding, you know, big white dress, a lot of people that we knew, a few of them, mostly our parents' friends, and a big ceremony and all kinds of stuff. And that's what I viewed. That's what I saw a wedding. I said, okay, that's a wedding. And about 3 or 4 months later, some of our closest friends got married. They were going to get married. They invited us to it. And we were living in downtown Long Beach at the time, and they were living a few blocks away. So, yeah, I'd be over at this little chapel, you know, at a certain time, I think 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock in the morning. And we showed up, and the priestess kind of staggers out from the back room, you know, past all the beads and stuff, you know, and she comes blowing into the room, and I think she was wearing, like, you know, short shorts and a tank top or something. She goes, oh, hang on a second. She walks over, and she gets a purple robe. She throws the robe on, you know, and she's barefoot. She goes, okay, ready. And then she performs this kind of wazoo ceremony that was, like, out, you know, from outer space or something, and at the end of it, she goes, and I pronounce you man and wife, and boom, it's done. But it was, you know, she wasn't really ready to go until she put on the robe, you know, the form of godliness, and people do that today. you know, I'm not going to get into all the different denominations and stuff, but it's interesting that as a culture, so often we're so ignorant. And even as Christians, you know, what do we really know about God's Word? How often, how much time do we devote to studying His Word and getting to know Him? Because when we get to know His Word, we're getting to know the author. And as we get to know the author and we get to love Him, we start to try and think like He thinks, get into His head and His mind. Now, with God, that's a tough task because His thoughts are above our thoughts and His ways are above our ways. You know, who can understand all that? But as we seek to do that, it's really cool that we begin to have the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ. And He changes us. And it's not about what we look like on the outside. There's a lot, we all look, you know, the way we look, right? And people see and they think they can read you and stuff, but you ever talk to somebody that they're making all these assumptions about you and go, man, you don't know me. You don't know anything I'm about. And they don't. But it's the same thing with the Lord, that as we seek to be open to what He wants to teach us, it's incredible how much He wants to give us, because it's all good. I remember when Jesus, reading in Luke 23, how when Jesus was on the cross, one of the last things He said was, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Father, forgive them, because they're ignorant. You know, I don't mind being stupid, but being ignorant, man. And I don't want to be ignorant in God's Word. I don't want to be foolish. I want to know what He wants me to do, and I want to please Him. But the root of it, again, is because they've not really known God. How do we get to know God? Through His Word. In verse 4, Jesus says, But these things I've told you, that when the time comes, that you may remember that I've told you of them, and that these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. God's revelation in our life is progressive. You know, we don't, down at Calvary Costa Mesa, they got this picture of this guy that got baptized in Corona Del Mar, you know, and he's coming out of the water, and it's like one of these professional photographers, he's come out of the water, he's got long hair, and he's just like, wow, and as he's coming out, the water's coming up, you know, and his hair's all wet, and it's like, wow, it looks glorious. And you can just see the joy in his face and the whole thing, and it's like, and you think like someone turned on a light switch, and then, boom, spiritual, you know, knows God's Word, can speak God's Word, lives God's Word, and it's like this huge transformation. But it's not always like that. Sometimes in my life, when I accepted the Lord, it wasn't a big emotional experience. I just accepted the Lord. And then as I began to try and walk with the Lord, He would reveal this to me and go, oh, yeah, you know, and then reveal that to me. And I mean, I was 3 or 4 or 5 years, 7 years, 10 years into walking with the Lord and doing stuff that people were looking at me like, you're a Christian? You know, I had a guy from IA coming to me one day and goes, no way. You know, I was like, yeah. Because he saw my behavior. He saw the IA cases coming through. He goes, no way you could be a Christian. But then there came a point in my life when I began to seek to live my life for the Lord and to make Him my Lord, not just my Savior. And His revelation of my life, my understanding of who He is and who I am before Him, was progressive, step by step. And it's interesting that as we yield ourselves to that process, God will remind us of those things. And while the second part of this verse talks about how, you know, because I did not say to you these things at the beginning because I was with you. Well, when Jesus is there, they can just ask Him the questions that you can talk to. But now He's trying to prepare them for that time when He won't be there. He's preparing them for His departure. But He also tells them in verse 13, however, when the Spirit of truth has come, you know, He'll guide you in all truth. And it's neat how the Holy Spirit does work in our life, and He does continue just to guide us and direct us and to reveal to us those things that need to be changed. And He's faithful in that. In verse 5, Jesus says, now I go away to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? It's interesting that back in John chapter 13, when Jesus talks about He's going to go away and where I'm going, you can't go. Peter right away says, well, Lord, why can't I go with you? You know, I'll die for you. But he doesn't ask the Lord, where are you going? It's more like, why can't I go with you? And then the next chapter, you know, it's Thomas. He goes, well, Lord, how can we know the way? We don't even know where you're going. You know, just show us the Father. That's good enough. And Jesus kind of, no. And as he lays it out, in each instance, they had lost sight of the fact that Jesus is going to be with the Father. Jesus had told them that. But it's interesting that we lose sight of the same thing all the time. When when people that we know and love in this world pass away. Oftentimes, as we grieve, we mistakenly at times will grieve for them. Like, you know, I mean, if they didn't know the Lord, you can grieve for them because they're in a bad spot. But even then, God says that he's already, you know, he's been committed into God's hands. Don't even give it another thought. But we know that when they've gone to be with the Lord, be in heaven, that they're in a way cool place. They're in the best place. I mean, I want to be there. And when we grieve, it's like Paul says, you know, we don't grieve as the world does, that has no hope, but we grieve really for ourselves because we're still here. We still have to deal with the issues of life and the pains and the things that Jesus talks about that he's preparing us for even in this chapter. But if they'd had a right perspective that Jesus wasn't just leaving, but the fact that he's going to be with the Father, we would rejoice for Jesus that he gets to be there. And if the Lord enables us at the time when we face those kinds of sorrows in our life, when loved ones that we care for go to be with the Lord, it's bittersweet. Because in our hearts, we're thinking, man, you know, I don't get to talk with so-and-so anymore. I can't hang with them. But at the same time, it's like, wow, they're with Jesus now. They don't have any more pain. There's no more suffering. There's no more tears. There's no more backache. You know, there's no more sinus problems. All these things. And Jesus is trying to reveal to them that their attitude about the whole thing is just a little goofy, that they need to have a right perspective. And in verse 6, but because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And again, it's that incorrect perspective. It's not just that Jesus is leaving, but where is he going? Where is he taking us? In John chapter 14, Jesus tells his troops, he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. He's telling them, hey man, relax. This is going to be really, really good. And part of the reason they're having a problem with all this is because they haven't really come to grips with the cross. See, Jesus has become everything to them, rightly so. He's, you know, when they go, hey, Lord, what are we having for dinner? There's dinner. You know, hey, Lord, you know, what about this? What about that? You know, what about the temple? And he's got all the answers. And so they've become very, very dependent on Jesus. But as he's talked about going to be with the Father, it's not just that he's going to ascend to heaven. He's going to go to the Father via the cross. And that has to be a very difficult thing for them to comprehend. Just honestly as it is for us to comprehend. The thing with the disciples in that day, they had probably seen people crucified. They'd probably seen the crosses up on the hill or down the road or whatever. And they could in some way grasp what a gory, ugly, gruesome death that really is. I mean, I'm glad that I haven't gotten to ever see a crucifixion the way it was performed then. I mean, I can read through the Old Testament and get glimpses of it and can read secular history and get an idea of what took place and all that stuff. But to me, it's still, in many ways, it's a philosophical discussion because the gruesome reality of it, I haven't had to face or confront. But these guys saw that. And so they're trying to reconcile the glory that was going to come out of that. They're trying to reconcile the fact that their Lord, their Savior, the man that they've come to know is truly the Son of God, the giver of all life, that he is going to be nailed to one of those crosses, that he is going to be scourged, that he is going to suffer and die in the most gruesome way that they can imagine. And I think that's part of what he's preparing them for. These things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. Because we know that as we read on, that when all that takes place, man, they bail. And, you know, Peter goes back to fishing. Some of the guys follow him. I mean, they're like, what's going on? And Jesus wants them to in some way face that reality ahead of time to prepare them for it, not to have the false expectations that aren't going to be met. You know, Isaiah the prophet writes in Isaiah 1:18, he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. You know, though your sins are like scarlet, they can be as wool. Though they're like crimson, they can be white like snow. And it's that reasoning ability that God's given us, that gift from God to kind of like think these things through. And I know that in my own life, as I've been able to kind of anticipate a situation, as I've been able to think it through ahead of time, when I'm faced with that situation, I respond to it much better. You know, I've already decided in my mind how I'm going to deal with adultery, as God would give me the strength. I already have realized in my life what I'm going to do, how I'm going to deal with the different sin things, that are the opportunities, the temptations that come into my life. I'm not going to spend time looking. You know, it's hard to go to the market here in town. You got all the tabloids. You know, who's got the most salient this week? You know, who's got this problem or that problem? And then they got all the pictures and stuff. And I find myself, when I'm with my wife, just staring into her eyes most of the time. You know, she can see my eyes, I can see hers. We're good. Lock on. You know, or staring at the floor. Oh, that's nice tile. Look what they've done with the ceiling this week. Because you can't look at half that stuff. But you already have to have decided in your mind that you're going to do that or not. Otherwise, you just find yourself like a, you know, drooling on you. And what's going on? Having to deal with it ahead of time, being able to reason through it. And that's why Jesus is taking him through this process, because he doesn't want them to stumble. He knows very well that they're going to be challenged. In verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. It's to our advantage that Jesus went to heaven, because he's no longer bound up by the limitations of his physical body. He's no longer bound up by the limitations, really, of this dimension. He's outside of time and space once again, in that sense. And, you know, Jesus said that where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there with them. He's everywhere now. He's not just in Galilee. He's not just in Jerusalem. But he's with us whenever we gather. He said that all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And he's exercising that power even now. In verse 8, we'll come back to that topic in a minute. But in verse 8, Jesus says, and he has come, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He lists three things here, and he's going to convict us of all three things. He's going to show us something. And to convict is the same as to reprove. And it's different than being condemned. It's creating kind of an inner awareness of sin in our lives. It's exposing something for the first time. It's like the difference between reproof and rebuke. When you reprove somebody, you're pointing out, hey, bro, did you realize that, you know, the Bible says this is wrong, that you shouldn't do this? And it's like, oh, okay, it's a bringing something to light in light of God's word. But to rebuke is more like, hey, bro, you know this is wrong. You know, you're well versed in God's word. You've been through this before. You know, da 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 da. And that's kind of a rebuke. It's more stern in nature, but still the attempt is correction. Okay, so those things are still good, and that's what conviction is. It's when the Holy Spirit brings something to light in our lives, about our lives, and he shows us the need for repentance, the need for it to turn, to change, to go in a different direction. Well, that's what conviction is, and it's different than condemnation. Condemnation is like, you know, when guys are in prison, if they're convicts, that means they're going to be let go someday. But if they're condemned, that means they're on death row and they're probably not going to get out. You know, one leads to death, one leads to a new life. Okay? And Jesus allows the Holy Spirit to work in our life, and because the Holy Spirit brings conviction to us. Conviction drives us to the cross. Condemnation drives us away from the cross. The Holy Spirit guides us to the cross. The enemy always tries to push us away from the cross, because the cross is central in our faith. It's at the cross where we realize what we are and who he is and what he's given to us, that new life. Well, it's interesting too, because in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So God's word will bring that reproof into our lives. I was writing a letter just the other day to somebody about our building and a maintenance issue. And I already had in my mind what I was going to write. And as I was writing out this letter, why we shouldn't have to pay this bill, the Lord just right away spoke to my mind. He says, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. And even if it's to your own hurt. Like, oh, okay, Lord. And so I hit delete, and I print out a check, mail that instead. But it was God guiding me in exactly what to do and how to do it. And I think, you know what? The Lord, it was really cool, because afterwards he said, you know, my witness in this community is of far more value than whatever the check would be for. There is no monetary amount you could put on my witness. Even though others treat it so lightly, that's not what I've called you to do. And that's what the Holy Spirit will do in our lives. He'll bring that kind of conviction in. You know, I didn't even know it was sin. But the Lord brought it to light that it was going to be a sin if I did it. And he showed me the corrective action to take. And that's what he wants to do in our lives. In verse 9, we begin to break down, as the Holy Spirit brings in this conviction for sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 9 now brings an explanation of the sin part of it. Of sin because they do not believe in me. The sin spoken of here is that of disbelief. It's the rejecting the witness of the Holy Spirit. It's actually entitled blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The only unpardonable sin is to reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And as he convicts us of sin, the only sin that the Holy Spirit will convict a non-believer of is that of not believing in Jesus. You know, he may use all kinds of stuff to bring you to that place, but the point comes down to that there really isn't a lesser sin. I mean, sin is sin, but the first sin that God will deal with is the sin of disbelief. And when we stand before God someday, or take it back, as a non-believer would stand before God, the only question he's not going to be asked about why you stole bubblegum when you're in the fifth grade, you know, and why you did this and that to your life. The question is going to be, what did you do with my son Jesus? Did you believe in him, or did you reject him? And there's only a couple of answers you can give to that. I believed in him or I didn't. And our judgment will be based and is based strictly on that. Matthew records what Jesus said about this subject. He says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. That's tough. That's final. There's a definite line there that we dare not cross. But the beauty of it is that when we do what Jesus has said to do, you know, when Jesus was asked, you know, by a scribe one day, what are the works that I must do to be saved? What are the works of God, essentially? And it works plural. And Jesus responded, the work singular of God is to believe in the one he sent. That's it. And so by doing that, we have acceptance before his eyes. We have eternal life before us. And it's that understanding that Jesus is God's only provision for sin. He is the only way. Earlier when I quoted 2 Timothy 3:16, that says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's true. When Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, knowing this first, that no Scripture is of any private interpretation. The holy men of God spoke as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. And so as God used these men as pens, literally, to write out the Bible by the power of the Holy Spirit, as these men spoke and as they preached, you know, what did Peter say at Pentecost when there's these thousands of people standing around waiting to hear, you know, what's going on? And Peter tells them that nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other option there. Paul wrote to Timothy. He says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He didn't offer options. There is only one way. And the Holy Spirit tells us ahead of time what that way is. And, you know, people talk about Christianity being so narrow and so bigoted and all that kind of stuff. But it is. It's extremely narrow. But it's open to everybody. No one is excluded from the opportunity to take that path. And that's the beauty of what the Lord does in our own lives. And it's important to understand as well that it's not by our own works. It's not by, you know, works of religious observation. So many people are wrapped up in trying to obey the rules of men to get their salvation, to do what they think is right before God's eyes. But it's just some guy off to the, you know, off to the side going, oh yeah, do this and do that, you know, and they're doing it. And if we'll just seek the Lord, I like what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 29:13. If we seek the Lord with all of our hearts, we will find him. You know, and if we're a God seeker, then God will help us to come to that right place. And then we'll know that we're saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves, but it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. In verse 10, the Holy Spirit will convict us of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of righteousness because the Holy Spirit is pointing to the only one who is righteous, Jesus. There's no one else that could ascend and sit at the right hand of the Father except Jesus. He is the standard. And we can look all, you know, we can look through this room, we can look in that community all around us, and we can find someone that in our eyes is not as good as we are. We can find someone that go, oh yeah, well, I'm not so bad as that guy. You know? And we use men as our standard. But Jesus is the only righteous standard. In fact, he told his disciples, he said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that blew them away. Peter even asked, well then, how can anyone be saved? Who can be more righteous than these guys? But what Peter didn't know, and what Jesus knows, is Peter looked at the outside and saw that they were doing all the little things that seemingly made them appear righteous. But God knows their hearts. Had Peter followed the Pharisees home and seen how they treat their wives and followed them to work and see how they did their business transactions and maybe got back and looked at their DVD collection, you know, or checked out what they're reading or what they're really involved in, Peter might have come up with a different, like, oh, okay, I can do that. He might have said, oh, that's not so hard to do. But Peter was judging from the outward appearance, what he thought was a spirituality kind of a mentality. But, you know, you go back in the book of Ezekiel, and when Ezekiel was given a vision of what the priests and the people that worked in the temple, what they were really up to, and it equates to pornography. It equates to all kinds of wretched stuff that they were involved in. But yet on the outside, everyone's thinking, oh, wow, they're cool. Those are our spiritual leaders. And the same thing happens today, unfortunately. You know, you read in the paper all the time or see it on the news where some pastor somewhere, you know, was involved in some kind of immoral thing and finally got caught after 20 years or X amount of time. And those kinds of things can stumble us. They can cause us to go, wow, well, if they can't do it. And that's why our faith isn't based on a man. It's not based on me as your pastor. And our faith isn't based on even us as brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's based on Jesus, the only true and perfect standard. There is a need for fellowship. There is a need for accountability and all those kinds of things. But that's not where our faith is based. And, you know, we're told in Isaiah that our righteousness, man, it's like filthy rags. It's worthless. But the neat thing is that Jesus, he redefines what righteousness is. He redefines what we can base our opinion, our understanding of righteousness. It's not in the keeping of the law. It's in Jesus himself. The Old Testament has many different names and titles for God. And one of them is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, my righteousness. It's his righteousness that we need. It's him that we need. When God told Abram back in Genesis 17:1, he says, walk before me and be perfect. And I read that and I go, good for him, bad for me. Maybe Abraham could do that. But I'd already read up a little bit about Abram when I got to that point. Now, he'd already lied about his wife. He'd done a couple different things. So I'm kind of going, I don't know about this. You know, read on. And then later on when we get to the book of James, James actually kind of gives a little bit of commentary on this. And he says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. But how did Abraham get from, you know, the commandment of, you'll walk before me and be perfect, to being declared righteous. Well, it's right in the middle of James when he says, Abraham believed God. By faith, Abraham was made righteous. And that's how we attain or we receive the righteousness of Jesus. You know, because the Bible says, you know, that we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, right? So we've got a challenge ahead of us right away. What can you do to make up for that? Paul says that the wages of sin is death. You know, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. How do you make that transition? I mean, how many old ladies you got to walk across the street? How much do you have to give at church? How much, you know, happy joy do you have to have to make that fly? And the answer is we can't do it. We don't have it in us. And God knows that. You see, when he gave that commandment to Abraham, he gave it knowing that Abraham had to take one more step, one more quote-unquote leap of faith, or step of faith, a reasonable step of faith when you think it through. And it gets to the point where, you know, God can't just wink and nod at our sin. Like, okay, you're trying, that's good enough. You know, oh yeah, you're okay. Because to do that, he would have to set aside who he is. He would have to set aside his own righteousness, which is something that he can't do. But he knew from the beginning of time that we couldn't do it. And so his plan from the beginning of time was that he would pay the price for our sin. That he would pay a debt that we couldn't pay. And he says, okay, I'll make you a deal. He said, I'm going to give you my righteousness, and you're going to give me all your sin. I'll take all your sin upon me, and I'm going to impute my righteousness to you. Such a deal. Such an incredible deal. And that's exactly what Jesus did. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read that, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You ever walked away like you bought a car at half price, or you found something on sale, you know, whatever, you know, a third of the price? You know, I was talking with somebody the other day that they bought a whole pallet of bricks, brand new bricks, for like $25. Well, that's a sweet deal. Doesn't compare. We got such a sweet deal from Jesus that his righteousness is something we can't even fathom. It is so incredible, so valuable, and it leads to eternal life for us. And the only thing I can even remotely begin to fathom, is the depth of my own sin. And I go, he did not get a good deal. Because not only did he get my sin, he got me forever in eternity. And it's like, oh, poor Lord. But for the joy that was set before him, that's what we are. He endured the cross, despising the shame, so that he could be with us forever. And he made that way for us. And to me, that is such a good deal. And then it says, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. There's different judgments. There's the Bema Seat judgment, where the believers who die in the Lord, you know, that their deeds, their good works are judged. There's the White Throne judgment, where non-believers are judged. And then there's the judgment of the ruler of this world. The ruler of this world is judged, and it's part of the White Throne judgment. But in fact, turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. The writer of Hebrews tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. We're all going to face judgment of one kind or another. I praise the Lord that the Lord faced my judgment for me on the cross, that I won't be judged for my sin. But in Revelation chapter 20, we read about the great white throne judgment. It says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is God's judgment of the non-believing world. But it's not exactly the same as the fact that back in verse 11, that the ruler of this world is judged. You know, the key word there is the ruler of this world is judged. Not will be judged, could be judged, should be judged. The ruler of this world, the enemy, the devil, is judged. He's already lost. He has no teeth, no power. We read in the Old Testament, we'll read at one point, we'll look upon him and go, is this the guy? You know, it'll be like Pee Wee Herman. Like, you? Give me a break. And it's, we allow the enemy so much power in our lives through his deceptions and through his lies. But we've been given victory in Christ Jesus. I hate it when I figure out that I've been deceived. I remember when I began to read the Bible and I began to read about my own experience. I didn't understand my own experience even in the Catholic Church. But as I began to read more and more about it, I was like, I got mad because I was being deceived. I remember one time as a cop, you know, I like to protect my troops, I like to take care of people, but I was also very aggressive. And one day, there's a guy on the radio that he's screaming for help and stuff. He's in a big fight. And I'm the first guy around the corner. I get up there. I see him in a big old Donnybrook. So I get out, run up, take my stick out, and in three strokes, the fight's over. And I get the guy handcuffed, throw him in the car. And you know, okay, I'll see you at Pacific Hospital. You know, got to take out the guy's injuries and stuff. And I get over there about a half hour later, and I start talking to the guy that I just thumped with my stick. And I got mad. I got real mad. Because the officer calls me for help, and he stopped the guy for kind of a bogus reason. And then I find out the guy that he gets in a fight with, even though he's got like the body of a mature man, he's got the mental capability of a 5-year-old. He's a 5-year-old in a 25-year-old's body. And when the officer stopped him, the guy panicked. He didn't know what to do, so he just kind of like, you know, freaked out. And the officer thought he was trying to get away, do a bunch of different things. So the fight starts. He can't handle it, so you know, he brings me into it. But I felt deceived. I felt like he got me to do something I would not have done. And any other officer that would have taken the time to see what he was dealing with would have figured out that this guy's not all there. And you know, he talked like a 5-year-old. You know, and it broke my heart to think that I'd been deceived into doing something I would not have done. But that's how the enemy works in our lives. He presents facts and information and circumstances and all kinds of stuff. And we go, oh, yeah, you know, and we buy into it. And pretty quick, we're doing stuff. And then by the grace of God, maybe the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and our lives, it's like, bingo, the lights are on and you see it. But how many of us have gone through life before we were a believer completely bamboozled by the enemy, thinking that we would find happiness in this, we'd find satisfaction in that, that here's where we would find peace. How many people have traipsed off to India to sit by, you know, Sai Baba somebody, you know, thinking that that's going to lead to, you know, nirvana? And all they find out is that the airplane ticket was really expensive, you know, and they didn't get much out of it. But it's the enemy, and he deceives us. He makes us pay for it dearly in the process. And that's why when the ruler of this world is judged, we need to remember that he is judged, that we are victorious in Jesus Christ even now. In verse 12, Jesus continues, says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. To me, this is really interesting. You know, what is it that the disciples couldn't handle? I mean, he's been putting some heavy stuff on them already, but I think he's starting to get the feeling like, you're not going to get this now, but right back to what I said about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will remind you of these things later. He'll teach you all these things, and you'll have understanding. But it's like what Paul wrote to the Corinthians when he said, I have fed you with milk and not meat, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. There must be a certain amount of spiritual maturity, progression in our own lives to go deeper and deeper and deeper with the Lord. You know, some guy doesn't just jump off the pier and dive to 5,000 feet. You know, you take your time, you let your body adjust, and you go and you go and you go and you go. Not that anyone goes that deep. But the point is that Jesus didn't want to overwhelm his students. He knew they could only handle so much. And the prophet Isaiah says the same thing in Isaiah 28:10. He says, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. It's interesting to me that it kind of repeats itself. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. How many times do we have to hear the Word of God to understand it? I tell you, the first time I read through this passage, there were things I read, I don't get it at all. And I've been studying this for a long time. And it's like, whoa, but the Lord, He brings it. And again, I don't think that they've come really to understanding yet of what the cross would mean. But God is so cool. He builds on it, and He builds on it, and He brings us to a place of understanding. In verse 13, He says, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take up what is Mine and declare it to you." The Holy Spirit will be God's agent for completing the work that He's begun in us. Paul writes to the Philippians, he said, "Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." And it's interesting because as Luke writes the book of Acts, he describes in the first couple verses of chapter 1, he says, "O Theophilus," I'm going to make a former account, "O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." See, a lot of times people think that at the end of the four Gospels that Jesus was all done. You know, tag team wrestling, right? I'm out, you're in. Okay, Holy Spirit, you're up. But that's, Jesus continues to work in and through His believers, in and through the Holy Spirit, through the believers today. Because, you know, even Jesus says, when He, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Jesus, who's the truth? Jesus. It's interesting as well that in verse 8, it says, when He has come, He will convict. In verse 13, when He, the Spirit of truth, He will guide you. He will not speak on His own, His authority. He hears, He speaks. He will tell you things to come. He will remind you. He, the Holy Spirit, is a He. The Holy Spirit is one of the persons of the Godhead. He's not just an all-knowing it, some ethereal force. It's the person of the Holy Spirit. And His ministry is to speak of the things of Jesus. I turned on the TV one day, and I just, you know, bounced around and hit a certain TV channel. I call it the Big Hair Channel. It's all the guys that have big hair talk about, kind of about Jesus, talk about a lot of other things. But there was two guys on stage one day in front of a church crowd, and they're speaking gibberish. One guy is over here, blah, 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 supposedly speaking in tongues, a heavenly language. And then he had a drummer behind him doing it in cadence. And then the other guy, this guy would speak and stop, and then the guy would respond. And they were kind of going back and forth, talking like in secret code. And it's like, what is that? And a lot of people think, well, that's Christianity. You know, see it on TV. But what it was gibberish. Because Jesus tells us the Holy Spirit will speak of Him. He will bring glory to His name. Of what God has given, He will speak. And so when a person speaks in tongues, and I believe in the gifts of tongues, but when a person is truly speaking with the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of tongues, they're speaking glory to God. They're giving glory to His name and praising Him for who He is. And it's something that the human body, the human intellect, the human language couldn't express. And so God uses that person who's yielded themselves that way to bring glory to Himself. It's not for us to talk in pig Latin back and forth. Oh, yeah, where do you want to go for lunch today? Oh, I want to go to McDonald's. Where do you want to go? You know, and no one else knows. It's not for our own human devices. It's purely to bring glory to God. And there are times when someone may speak in a public utterance, like in a gathering. But if it's truly the gift of tongues by the power of the Holy Spirit, because there are other spirits out there, by the power of the Holy Spirit, then someone will have interpretation, because it will be done decently and in order. And because ours is the God of decency and order. And so here is just a kind of a clue. When you see some of those things, you're going to go, different spirit. That's how I look at that. But verse 16, moving along. A little while you will not see Me, and again a little while, and you will see Me, because I go to the Father. Then some of His disciples said among themselves, "What is this that He says to you? A little while, and you will not see Me, and again a little while, and you will see Me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that He says, a little while? We don't know what He's saying." To me, it's interesting that they're having this conversation, And, you know, if all of us are debating some Bible topic, you know, and we're getting heated about it, or we're trying to figure it out, we're confused, but Jesus is sitting right here. Wouldn't we just kind of go, hey, Lord, what's up with this? You know? And it's interesting that Jesus is sitting there, he knows what they're talking about, but they're still in this little state of confusion. And I've done this so many times my own self, where I'm studying, I'm going through a passage, and I just don't get it. So the first place I turn is I'll find a commentary of a guy that I trust, and I'll go through some commentaries, and you know, the hard part about that is you get guys on both sides of the issue, and it's like, where's the truth in this whole thing, you know? And I think, I'm going to call Pastor Chuck, you know, Chuck will dial me, and I'll be cool with that. And every time I start thinking about calling a man, the Holy Spirit is always right there saying, well, why don't you just ask me? Hello? And every time I'm there, in that place where God reminds me of that, I'll pray and ask, Lord, help me to understand this. You know, give me wisdom. And sometimes it's almost right away. Sometimes it's a day later. I'm out there raking the yard, you know, mowing the yard, digging a ditch, whatever. And it's like, boom. And the Lord reminds me of the whole passage and he gives me understanding in it. And then all I can do is praise him because I know it's not for me. And he's right there always wanting to bless us and to teach us. The other part about this whole thing here is that when he talks about, you know, a little while you will see me, and again a little while you won't see me, and, you know, because I go to the Father and back and forth. There's different ways of looking at this. I'm not going to be dogmatic. I don't really know which of the three ways, but there's the aspect of Jesus is going to be crucified, he's going to die, and be buried. And then at his resurrection, they'll see him again. So there's that short-term possibility. There's at Pentecost, when Jesus has already ascended to heaven, and now we see the power of the Lord, power of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon men, and they can see Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Time to rejoice. Then another possibility is that as Jesus ascends to heaven, you know, he's crucified, all these things take place, and he ascends to heaven. But then there's the second coming. Is that when we're going to see him again and rejoice? I think anytime we see Jesus, it's time to rejoice. But the bottom line is, I don't know how to kind of fit this scripture into my own frame of mind. And it could be these different things. And so I want to be prepared for all of them. But Jesus has said several times that he's going to go be with the Father. And the disciples don't ever seem to get it. And he does try to comfort them. In John 14, he says, in my Father's house there's many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. To me, that's time to rejoice. You know, when we get to be with the Lord and in his presence, when he puts his hand on our shoulder and says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. That's when our joy is never going to run out. You know, in heaven, there's no more tears. There's no more sinus headaches. You know, there's no more, you know, health issues or whatever. You don't have to worry about taxes. And what a neat time that's going to be. In verse 19, now Jesus knew they desired to ask him and said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Jesus is demonstrating his omniscience, that even while he's in that human body, he's still fully God. And it's kind of cool. Verse 20, we read that most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When Jesus is crucified and they see their Lord hanging on a cross, just, you know, thrashed, they're going to be like down and out. And I believe this is why the first verse, I'm saying these things to you that you will not stumble. That when we don't think God has the power to do what we need God to do in our lives, when it seems like the circumstances are impossible, that we're not to stumble. Because, you know, as much as hard as they wept and lamented when Jesus was on the cross, could they see, did they remember that Jesus had told them that in 3 days I'll rise again? That in 3 days it'll be glorious? They'd forgotten that. And at that time it looked hopeless to them. But what a glorious thing when they were running to the tomb, when they'd heard that he's no longer there, that they've taken the body of our Lord, and they start, And when Jesus appeared to them on the shore of Galilee, when he entered in that room with them and ate with them, and you know, when he walked in front of all these witnesses and stuff, when they saw all that stuff, they must have been like chicken-chested and smiling, like, yeah, uh-huh, that's my Lord. They were thinking they had great joy. But first there was the sorrow, and then the joy. The world, the religious leaders, thought they had victory. They finally got rid of that bogus Messiah. They finally got rid of that itinerant preacher from Galilee. They kept stirring the people up. They kept turning tables over in the temple. And they must have had a real sense of satisfaction. Wouldn't you like to have seen the look on their faces when they saw Jesus walking around? Can you imagine being a Roman soldier pounding those nails into Jesus' arms and in his legs and all that stuff that went on, and then you see him a week later kind of going, wow. I mean, I'd like to see the look on the devil's face when he thought he had victory and it was seemingly just snatched out of his hand just like that. To me, the death of Jesus and his resurrection is the ultimate fulfillment of Romans 8:28 when Paul writes, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Jesus illustrates this concept in verse 21 using childbirth. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. It's interesting that you think about childbirth just in general. A woman being pregnant, that begins with a relationship. And then after that, the initial part of that relationship, it's 9 months of progressive discomfort. You know, I only know it from watching it. Didn't look like fun to me. But that discomfort grows in intensity through those 9 months. You know, you go from, you know, morning sickness and relative pain and backache and all kinds of stuff to then the last few hours is real intense. It's that great discomfort. It's sweating. It's screaming. It's digging your fingernails into your husband's arms and all those kinds of things. I felt the pressure of it at times. But there's that fear and that little bit of trepidation because you're going through such an intense thing. But then what keeps you going? It's just that it's the faith that it'll be okay. And it's that pressing on, no pun intended, but it's that willingness just to kind of like, what can you do? You just got to keep going. And then in the end of it, there's water and there's blood mixed together. And there's a child that is birthed. And there's that great joy. There's that new life that we look at. And we just marvel at that new life. And yet the cross is the same thing. You watch through the Gospels and Jesus begins to talk about his death and his resurrection. He talks about the crucifixion in Matthew 16 and earlier on in John. And you see that kind of progressive march towards the cross, that determination to be there. He was never going to give up, never going to vary from it. And it became more intense, the criticism, the pressure, all the stuff. And finally it led up to those final hours where Jesus was scourged, he was beaten, he was mocked. You know, and then finally he was crucified. And then as he was pierced, water and blood came forth. And what came out of all that? New life for all of us. That by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, that we could have that new life. And I see this elements of the cross in what Jesus is talking about here. And that life has been born into the world. Verse 22, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and your joy no one will take from you. When we're in heaven with the Lord, our lives are going to be so joy-filled that we're not going to even know what to do except worship the Lord. It's going to be an intense time, an intense eternity. Verse 23, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And so now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language or in parables, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Jesus is describing this progressive relationship, and that while Jesus was in the world, certainly their faith was in him and they depended on him. But when it was time to feed the multitudes, who prayed? Jesus asked the Father. When it was time to raise Lazarus from the dead, who prayed? Jesus asked the Father. Jesus was the intermediary between them and the Father. But Jesus is now leaving, but he's telling, because you've put your faith in me, because you believe the Father has sent me, because you've done the work I've asked you to do, now you have access to the Father through me. Now you can make your petitions known to God the Father, and he'll answer, because you're praying in my name. You're praying in Jesus' name, the way I would pray, for the reasons I would pray, and all those kinds of things. And so he's saying, as much as I'm still your intermediary, you can talk directly to the Father. You can have a relationship directly with the Father because you already have a relationship with me, because you've done the will of the Father. Isn't that cool? Because we have the same relationship. We can pray to God the Father through Jesus, knowing that God the Father will hear. In verse 28, it says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, see, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. That distressed me just a little bit, because when I was reading this, I still didn't understand it. But they got it. Well, why can't I understand it? And it's interesting, because now he's saying, I came from the Father and I've come into the world, and again now I'm going from the world to the Father. And it's just what he's been saying all along, and now the disciples seemingly kind of get it. And they continue to say in verse 30, now we're sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. And I'm kind of, in my own mind, reading the statement, kind of going, I don't know if this matches exactly. And then Jesus says, you know, to them, do you now believe? Like, are you sure? I think he's questioning whether they truly understand or not. And it's borne out in the next verse when, indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each of you to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. And what he's saying is that, you know, in a very short time, when the Romans come and the Jews come and everybody comes to take me prisoner, you're going to beat feet for wherever. That you still don't have that faith yet. Your faith is lacking. It's not been brought to maturity, so to speak. And as much as they believe as much as they can, it's kind of like that guy that brought his son to Jesus and he says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You know, I believe as much as I can. I'm willing to be willing. But Lord, I need you to meet me and take me the rest of the way. And Jesus says, you know, and yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. Jesus always remembered that he had that fellowship with the Father. And this is really just a fulfillment of what Zechariah said. Zechariah 13:7 says that the strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And it's interesting because as soon as Jesus was, you know, about to go to jail, so to speak, they all bail. And I think that's when Jesus' words in the beginning of this chapter, he says, these things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. He's equipped them for that time. He's equipped them when they realize where they are in faith, that they're going to fail. Is there anyone in this room that has not failed the Lord one way or the other? Myself, all of us, we've all failed the Lord many, many times. And the enemy would use that against us to bring condemnation into our lives, to drive us from the cross, to drive us from faith. And the Holy Spirit might speak to us about those issues and bring conviction into our lives in an attempt to bring restoration into our lives to a full relationship with Jesus, that there wouldn't be anything that would hinder our relationship. And so Jesus already knows the trials that these guys are going to go through. And again, as a good leader and as a loving father, he's trying to prepare them for that. He is preparing them for that. Verse 33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. It's interesting that we don't just get peace. You know, peace, brother, you know, right on. It's in me you will have peace. It says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. It's the same thing he spoke of in John 15, when he talked about abiding in him, He used that word abiding so many times in that chapter. It's that we would have that living faith walk relationship that's always connected to Jesus, that we wouldn't be disconnected in any way, that that's where we would live. And it's in Him that we have our peace. It's in Him that we know the real blessings of God, whether life is good or bad. And He wants us to have that peace. Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Even when things tank out, even when things just take a dive. And the contrast here is that in this world, you will have trials and tribulations. But, contrast again, be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. I've taken care of it. All this is written that we would not stumble. All this is written that when these things happen, that we'll remember that Jesus said it would happen. It's part of the plan. In James, we read, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, mature, and complete, lacking nothing." God wants us to have all the blessings. He wants us to have all the joy, that our joy would remain full, that we'd be strong in Him. What a glorious thing, huh? How our God has taken care of us and been taking care of us for so long. Father God, we thank You for thinking ahead for us. Lord, we thank You that You've anticipated all the trials in our lives, that You are all-knowing, and that You're all-loving, and that You are righteous, Lord, that You willingly take our sins upon You and You impute Your righteousness to us. Lord, it's incredible. Lord, I can't even put words to it. And Father, help us to simply respond correctly, Lord, to love You more, to seek You more, to draw near to You, Father, to allow You to work in our lives just the way You want to, because we know, Lord, that You are going to bring us to an expected end. And that end is in Your presence. Oh, Lord, we want to be there so much. Father, we love You and we commit our ways to You. In Jesus' name, amen.